Now, we're going to be continuing our series in Genesis. So do turn up Genesis chapter 6, which you'll find on page 8 of a pew Bible near you, or if you prefer on your phone, Genesis chapter 6. Scroll to that, and I'm going to read it and take us through it a little bit. So do have it to hand. But before we do that together, I'm going to pray. Lord, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and swift in love. We praise you that through your word, Lord, you reveal more and more of your character to us. And so we pray that as we look at your word now, you would help us to see more clearly who you are and what you're really like. Help us to pack away any wrong thoughts we might have of who you are. We pray that particularly as we look at Genesis 6, you would help us to grieve as you do over our inherent sin, and help us to long for more and more of your grace that points us to the rescue we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Genesis chapter 4. If you were here, you might remember that I opened with a news cutting that I'd seen on the tube that week on the way downtown from the metro. It was a horrible story on the front page of the Metro about two young lads, aged 21 and 22, who had a grievance against another young man of 23 who they tracked down and waited for. He had learning difficulties. It was quite easy to find him. And they took him, tied him to a tree, stripped him naked, and murdered him, and filmed the whole thing on their iPhones. Now, I wonder if I kept reading that article and said that when the boys came to trial, the judge's gavel hit, and he summed it up and said, well, boys will be boys. I wonder how you'd feel about that. That isn't what happened. But what if it did? Surely we would all cry out, that is just completely corrupt. That is unjust. That is unjust. It is wrong. We long, don't we, for justice. That is not the answer we would say is sufficient, if that is what the judge had said. No, the boys were tried and went down for murder. And we'd say that was just. We long for justice. It's wired into us. And now the news constantly reminds us that our world is broken. That was just the front page of the Metro. I could have pulled out any countless articles that week alone. And so whilst the papers might not describe the world as broken in quite those terms, the headlines, they change every day, don't they? Hugh on the BBC News at 10. Every day he's got something new to say, but they're so often words marked with tragedy and misery. Not because they're doom-mongers, but because that's what the news is full of. And so we look, don't we, often at the world news and the world stage, and we are saddened and shocked and devastated. And so perhaps you yourself have said, or you've heard others say, I just can't believe in a God who sits back and tolerates so much evil. Well, Genesis 6 teaches us, neither do we. In fact, the pain we feel sometimes at some of the things in the news, before so often able just to flick the channel and watch something far more lighthearted. Now, the pain we feel is the tip of the iceberg as to the way it makes the Lord feel, the one who made the universe. And so as we've gone through just the chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis over the last couple of Sundays, we've heard, haven't we, about humanity's free fall into sin, our natural hatred of God, our refusal to live in his world his way. Huge problem, the Bible gives it a tiny word, sin. And since Adam and Eve first chose that path, it's as if God's blueprints were torn up. Man knows better. So the Lord's way of life and love and good authority are rejected. And we saw that ultimately led to the lies and the murder and the polygamy and the revenge that shaped those early cultures. And if we're honest, it's shaped every culture ever since. Our newspapers, our history books confirm we haven't fallen very far from the tree. We're so advanced now, we kid ourselves. And so last week we heard from Genesis 5 how Seth's family stood out as those who, do you remember that phrase, they called upon the name of the Lord. They lived to great ages. We sort of looked at those numbers and thought, wow. But as Sam reminded us, every other verse, they died, they died, they died. Can anyone remember Lamech's verdict towards the end of chapter 5? Don't often do this. Do shout it out. How did Lamech, he was very old, how did he sum it all up as Sam showed us? Anyone remember in a word? Don't be shy. Be awake. Sorry? Cursed. Yeah, that was there. Cursed. Pain. He's this old boy and we're thinking, wow, I wouldn't mind that longevity. He says, are you sure? Painful, hard work. And the glimmer of hope we had, it's there in chapter 5, verse 29, just up from where we'll read in a moment. He says he has a son called Noah, and he names him Noah, which means comfort in the original Hebrew. He says, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed, as Anna says. They were longing for comfort. Comfort from God's curse was promised through Noah. And today we'll hear how. Because we hear it's through Noah that God reveals the comfort that we need isn't Noah himself, but the judgment and grace that will come through him. So let's just look at these eight short verses together. I'm going to read the first four right now. Genesis chapter 6, page 8 if you've shut it. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, you might well think, what on earth is going on here? But I think in a sentence, these verses, the first four verses, help us see the pointless pursuit of comfort that we might go to as people, our pointless pursuit of comfort. Because what's going on is these verses sum up the horrendous lengths that people went to in the pointless pursuit of this comfort from the curse. So to be clear, that little phrase, the sons of God, that's a Bible reference to some angels who, like humanity, had just simply chosen to ignore God's boundaries that he set out in his word. And what's going on here, it's said very abruptly and briefly for shock value, but also quite poetically in some ways to numb it. It says, no, what's going on? They are engaging in some horrendous human angelic sexual intercourse. That's what's going on. The language isn't quite so beautiful in the original as, you know, choosing to marry any of they chose. It says they took whoever they chose. And of course, this is all quite strange to our ears, but the scholars tell me that very, very likely they agree this involves people seeking spirit possession in sort of a cultic practice. And another example, once they were spirit possessed, is fathers would hand over their daughters in temple prostitution, calling down spirits in a depraved orgy with the sole purpose of having children, but a new race. There was a desperate hope to seek some comfort. How about trying to defy death, they thought. Let's go spirit possession and see where we get with that. Now, the wording itself mirrors the temptation of Eve that we saw a while ago in chapter 3. Do you remember Eve? She saw the fruit. It looked good. And she took it. That's what's going on here. Sons of God, they saw. It was attractive. They took. So we're to see this is just the more free fall into sin. the curse hadn't limited sin. In fact, it seems that long lives merely enabled more and more of it into this absolute depravity. So in some ways, verse 3 really shouldn't be a surprise, should it? God withdrawing his life-giving breath from humanity's sinful flesh. Life limited to 120 years. Almost a gracious way of saying we won't have this free fall. We'll cap it. Now, as we read on in Genesis, perhaps you've done that, so you'll know that this cap on our ages doesn't happen instantly. It speaks more of the upper limits of our mortality. God preventing us from living too long. He pulls his life from humanity. And so the reference here about the Nephilim in verse 4, in the old translations they were called giants, picking up this theme, that phrase there, these heroic men of renown. But we're to be very clear, that's not a positive reference. The reason we're told this here is to anchor this in human history. We've seen genealogies. This, again, is another way of saying, you know the Nephilim, the first readers would have done? They were there. This happened. And they were the offspring of these human spiritual marriages. It's non-specific, but there's clearly something that was very strange about them, albeit in a very sinful, violent way. And so the point in four verses is we're to think, gosh, this is very, very different from just two pages before, isn't it, in Eden? What has gone on? We should be troubled and confused, maybe, and disappointed about what we're seeing. And we might well ask, as we do that, you know, how would God be feeling? This is so far removed from Eden. You see, creation was doing anything at all to pursue comfort from God's curse. But it was pointless. And again, in language that seems very far removed and a very long way from here, both in time and space, this is a pursuit, isn't it, that just continues to define us today. I've been thinking about it the past couple of weeks. This is who we are, what we're about. I saw this ad in Crouch End yesterday. It should come up on the screen. There we are. I don't know what it is, some product. Caudalie, girls, you might have heard it. Caudalie, Vine Active. It stops time, this serum, and activates youth. Wow. That is astonishing. At the bottom, it sort of promises all sorts of things, which I'm sure it can't deliver. It stops time. It activates youth. Doesn't sound very far removed, albeit in a non-sort of angelic intercourse kind of way, saying, I don't want to age. I want to be young. Or back in January this year, on the 26th of January, I saw in the Telegraph, they reported on the first human-pig hybrids as doctors seek to grow an unlimited supply of organs. Just grow a new one in a Petri dish. And we're pioneering genetically modified three-parent babies with the sole purpose you can conceive in old age. Don't worry if you're old. You can be ageless. We've now got new techniques to identify and terminate more children in the womb, those we've deemed to be physically inferior. We don't want them in our race. Let's weed them out much younger. Looking at these things took me to one article. A very famous US scientist states that stem cell and gene therapies, I'm quoting here, coupled with drugs and vaccinations, means someone born within the last 20 years will live to be 1,000 years old. Now. And with our continued rate of progression, humans will one day live forever. There's men and women being paid lots of money to work this all out. They're chasing the same thing. What tickled me a bit is in that article, which tried to present a balanced view, another scientist turned around and said that he disagreed, stating, it is actually as though, from our research, we seem to be hardwired like a ticking clock to age and die at around 120 years old. Anything beyond that will be impossible. Staggering. But as we look over there in sort of the upper echelons of the academy, and if you're a scientist, I really am not. I was just putting things together. But we continue to try and find comfort from the curse, to undo it, to defy it. And so whether it is these scientists in the labs or whether it's you and me, I mean, hands up, be honest. Don't put your hands up, but be honest to yourselves. Who, once you got past about the age of 21, thought, I really want to look older? No, we don't. Our clothes, our creams, our hair dyes. I don't use all of those things, but we don't want to get older. And we often think it's because we're now so advanced. This is what's available, 1,000 years old. Genesis 6 says, no, this is all that sinful humanity has ever tried to do, is comfort from the curse. Now, regardless of what we try to do about all this, these verses are here that we would see what God does about all this, what he thinks, how he feels. So we see, secondly, the comfort we need is his justice and his grace. Let me just read the next 4 verses, 5 to 8. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth. His heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the language here is deliberately paralleling what we've seen before in Genesis chapter 2, where we heard that God saw us once he made humanity as the pinnacle of his creation. And he summed us up in 2 words. Anyone remember those 2 words once he sees people? Very good. Thanks, Sam. As in, correct. Very good, God says. Very good. Which, to our sort of middle English ears, we hear that as a bit of an understatement. In the original, it's, wow, this is brilliant. And now here we are in chapter 6. The Lord looks and sees at humanity, and he sees what's going on. And just look at the contrast of his devastating verdict. It's every inclination, only evil, all the time. It's 1,000,000 miles from very good. It's not even quite good, is it? It's not even satisfactory. And the point here, this early on in the Bible story, is this is a timeless verdict. We aren't all as bad as we could be, thank God. But often I find that's, for me anyway, because I'm just very good at masking my sin. Have you ever stopped to notice how even your best moments can be so horribly tainted with self-interest? I was thinking, why is it when I manage to do something kind for somebody, go out of my way, or I'm sure lots of you do all the time, you go out of your way to help someone, and deep down you do hope someone else finds out about it? You'd love them to hear, gosh, did Adam really do that? He's a good boy. Or about those times when you sort of think, no, I don't want to be found out about it, really, sort of, so you try and do it anonymously. And that double prize when you sort of discover your cover's been blown. And they think, oh wow, not only did he do it, he tried not to be found out. He's so nice. You see, we deceive ourselves. God is just so gracious in saying, I see you. Every inclination, only evil, all the time. I find that just hate admitting it. I read these verses over and over in preparing and thought, really? God says yes. We just don't want to admit it. It is so much easier to say, well, the problems are all over there or on the front pages of the Metro. They're with everybody else. God says, no, I look at each of you. And, well, I wonder how you would feel if it was what you'd made. If something that precious you'd made, so wonderful, with great plans, ends up like this. We've seen the timeless freefall, haven't we? Murder, polygamy, lies, Well, we're not left guessing. Look at verse 6. God tells us how he feels. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. You see, perhaps we get to this point in Genesis and we know what's coming. It's Noah. Whether we believe it or not, whether we think it's just what's on the front of sort of Baby Grows in Jojo Mammon down the road and it's just a cartoon, this is what's going to happen, and some of us know what's coming. And maybe you've thought to yourself or heard others say, I can't believe in this tyrannical God. And Genesis 6, verse 6 tells us, neither do we. That phrase, deeply troubled, refers to the strongest emotion of both anger and anguish at the same time. The Bible uses it elsewhere when two brothers hear their sister has been raped. Same phrase. The Bible uses it elsewhere when a man hears his best friend has been terribly, terribly humiliated. Deeply troubled. Angry. Devastated. All mingled into one. You see, this is the reaction to our sin that God's love for us demands. And so we're to see that when we get to verse 7 and this declaration, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human face. This isn't this hot-headed sort of knee-jerk reaction. God isn't ruled by his emotions in the way that you or I might be when we're cross. No, he's entirely predictable, entirely consistent. And again, in wording which is meant to make us remember he is our maker, this is a reversal of creation. I'll wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created. We were the pinnacle, and he works back. And the animals, and the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. I regret I've made them. It's an undoing of what he's done, we're to see. And we're to be quite sure that, yes, God says, I will act out of my deep grief. But to be quite sure that as he does that, it is to undo his broken world and to bring the only comfort from his curse. And it's found in his judgment. His justice says, this can't go on. And it's tinged with regret and deep grief. You might well think, mightn't we, that as biblical narratives go, it might just stop there. But it's because of the same love that demands his justice that God also offers us his saving grace. And so we get just the most staggering hint of an undeserved future hope. Verse 8, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Another word for favor here is grace. Noah found grace. And the way to understand that, I read this week so helpfully, is to read it backwards to know what that means. Grace found Noah. And that's so we're quite clear that Noah didn't receive some sort of special treatment from God. We're told in verse 9 that he walked with the Lord, that same phrase. But we've heard the verdict. God saw him too. Every inclination, only evil, all the time. But grace found Noah. And so the point is that whilst God rightly, lovingly judges sin, sin won't win. He'd already promised there will be comfort from the curse, an offspring who will deal with sin. We've seen through genealogies and wondered, where will he come? We see here that our pursuit of comfort is pointless. We know today, thousands of years later, we still die. These verses are to assure us our comfort is only found through God's judgment and his grace. And so there and then, at this time, that was to be revealed and worked through Noah. We'll come back in a few weeks' time to hear how that happened through the flood. To be quite sure we're clear, it isn't the stuff of children's Bibles and baby grows. It is God decisively acting in judgment and grace that we see his love and long for his rescue. As I say, we'll look at it more closely in a few weeks. But for now, let's spend just our last few minutes thinking, what do these verses teach us about God's character, about our sin? Because we're to see surely that our sin is repulsive to him. We're to see surely that his judgment is right and it's loving. And so we should see, when we're honest, that we desperately therefore need his saving grace, his but. And so we need to hear that, because if you're anything like me, time and time again, sin, it isn't repulsive. It's very, very nice. It is appealing. It's attractive. It's tempting. I prefer so often living in God's world my way, don't you? I think I know better. I never like the day after. But time and again, when I think I know best, I'm tempted. I think it's going to be better for me. And so sin becomes something very insignificant. At its worst, as I said, it's a problem over there for others. We lock people up like that. And here God speaks to us so that we'd be very, very clear that, no, I see every inclination of everyone. And it's only evil all the time. And so whilst we normally long, don't we, for the comfort that judgment brings, we're relieved to know that those two young men are now in prison. But yet here these verses make us uncomfortable because they judge us all guilty. And we're thinking, I want comfort. How is this comfortable? Well, our comfort comes because it's the right response. And because our hope is for his grace to find us. These verses are to be a reality check to see that if we're sinful, we need to cry out for a comforter. We need to long for our own Noah. Now, that would certainly have been the experience of the first readers of Genesis. These were God's people wandering in the desert long, long after the flood. And they knew very, very well that Noah wasn't the final answer of comfort. They'd been slaves in Egypt for generations, some comfort. And now wandering the desert, they knew that they'd experienced firsthand God's judgment and his saving grace that had led them from Egypt. And so surely for them, as they're wrestling with what they're hearing through Moses about this being what God's like, and saying, wow, he's saved us, he's rescued us, they're to hear these verses and say, do not think for one second it's because I think you are special or have earned this. No, these verses were to teach them that God hated their sin just as much as he hated Pharaoh's. They were to see they were saved by grace because God loved them, not because anything they had done had in any way warranted it. And the more they realized they too were sinners, loved by God all the same, they would anticipate the arrival of the one to bring the ultimate comfort for us all. And so as we too look back, we see how all this is foreshadowed through Noah and is finally and fully found alone in Jesus. Let me just read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, some verses which sum all this up so helpfully. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. He carries on, but now, in Jesus Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See how this sums it all up? And that Jesus fulfills all that they longed for in the comfort that Noah was to try and bring. It's by grace you've been saved. Don't think for a second you did anything to earn it. Don't think you've got to boast. But be sure that when you trust Jesus died for your sins, you have been brought near again. Sin is no longer cutting you off from relationship with your Father in heaven. And so for us today, Genesis 6, 1-8 invites us to gather in awe at the foot of the cross. To be utterly humbled at God's verdict at our sin, which is so much more pure than ours would be. And as we gather at the foot of the cross, it is only there that, just like it found Noah, God's grace finds us. Ephesians 2 sums it up, these words in this great old hymn sum it up. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to our refuge, the mighty cross. It is only on the cross, as God enters into his creation in the Lord Jesus, that his judgment and his grace fully bring the comfort from sin that we long for. And so if you've not yet come to Jesus, I have to ask, what on earth are you waiting for? He offers now what creams and serums will never deliver. God despairs at your sin, but has secured the rescue. Just says, accept it. Take it. He also promises the Lord Jesus will return again to judge. And the invitation is to therefore accept the offer now. Let him pay the price for sin on your behalf. And of course, many of us wonderfully have done just that. We should be in awe again. If this is really what the Lord feels about sin, just can we imagine what the cross has secured for us? What we're saved from and for? The depth of love. And yet, if you're anything like me, I can mull on that for Sunday evening, but by Monday morning, the daily battle with ongoing sin continues. Frighteningly indifferent to some of our sins. I find myself sometimes more upset by what's happened on the back pages in the sports section than what's happened on the front pages, let alone in my own heart. Friends, let's encourage one another more and more to see our sin the way God sees it, to be more grieved by it. Because it's only when we see it the way he sees it, we'd be more secure in the grace of the rescue we have in Jesus. It's through Jesus that grace finds us. That is what keeps us going. I'm sure we prayed for Betty and Carol and Patricia earlier. I should have asked you, I am pretty sure that as our beloved silver saints, as we refer to you, you aren't going to say that the battles we're seeing get so much easier as you get on. But would say, and let us know, that as we get weaker and more frail and life gets more difficult, you more than most will know that to pursue comfort anywhere else is pointless. And you more than most, I'm sure, gladly cling to the justice and grace that is only found in the cross. Well, it's a message that's true for us all, whether we're 3 score years and 10 or younger. And so finally, if we are parents or godparents or aunties or uncles or whatever, let's encourage and disciple our young people to only find comfort from the curse in the Lord Jesus. The world will promise them 1,000 adverts a day to look somewhere else. And the wonderful news of Genesis 6 is the Lord hates their sin, but loves them. And through his justice and grace, offers a comfort for eternity in Christ.